The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Thank you for joining us for another Bible study in the book of Revelation, the second Bible study in this series. And last time we went through the first chapter and discussed John's banishment on Patmos, the revelation of Christ to John, the description of the Messiah in his spirit form, and the mystery of the seven stars. And that chapter ended with the revelation of the lampstands being a representation of the seven churches. Not simply seven of the churches or congregations, but the seven churches. And this, in combination with the seven angels of those churches, indicates that Christ's words are related to all those who have been a part of his church from the beginning of human history. Now we will next read the first four of the seven letters that were to be delivered to these seven churches. And while many understand that these letters are messages to the heirs of God's church, some discount such an idea. However, the evidence supporting this truth of eras is overwhelming, and what we will cover tonight is given in the light of a proven doctrine of church eras. And so it's worth noting, much of what we're going to hear is covered in even more detail in the book titled Evidence for Eras, which was produced by the Eternal Church of God. And those of you who have not read it, I highly recommend reading it and visiting our website and requesting a free copy. I think you will find it fascinating and inspiring. And so in chapter 2 of Revelation, this contains the first four letters to the seven eras, and these messages were similar to the other epistles in the Bible in that they contained both praise and correction to the church, yet they're unlike any epistle ever written. Because while others' letters that were penned by the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit, these seven came directly from God the Father through Christ and were dictated to John by an angel. The first obvious clue that these letters are prophetic and regard eras of God's church is the fact that there were more than seven churches of God in the province of Asia Minor. While the seven that are mentioned were actual cities located 30 to 50 miles apart from one another, there were several other congregations in close proximity. For example, Hierapolis was located south of Philadelphia and approximately 6 miles north of Laodicea. And Colossae was situated 11 miles to the south of Laodicea. And besides this, two other congregations existed in Magnesia and Tralles, and they were on this same route. And so this means that a minimum of four additional church congregations existed on this route. And knowing this, why would the Messiah only mention seven? Did he favor the brethren in these seven cities? Well, no, we understand God is without partiality. He doesn't play favorites. And so we must understand that in a book of prophecy, the number seven is symbolic. And since seven is a number that means complete or symbolizes that which is whole or complete, these seven churches represent the entire church of God down through history. They picture all believers around the world, and thus Christ likely chose these seven congregations from among all of these in the province because they most closely represented the church eras, the seven church eras that would exist. Now, perhaps the greatest evidence for eras is found within the historical narrative. And when these seven letters are compared with the actual chronology of the New Testament church, we find that the historical account reveals a striking parallel to Christ's message to the churches. In addition to this, as we're going to see this evening, this chronology and the behavior of the New Testament church is reflected by the order of the Old Covenant church, beginning with Israel coming out of Egypt. And it will end during the time of the Pharisees, which was during Christ's ministry. Let's begin with the first letter. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Born in the first century was this first era of the New Testament church, and it was filled with excitement generated by personal, that is, first-hand experience with the Messiah. Many Christians were eyewitnesses to Christ and his miracles, and also to the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They had seen the miracles that many of the apostles had performed in that age, and as a result, many were on fire, passionate for God. They took their calling very seriously, and they supported the apostles who preached the gospel throughout the empire. As the name of this era implies, Christ had a great desire for them. One of the gifts arising from his love was that they were taught by two leading servants of God, which is Paul and John. However, it is their waning love that becomes the Messiah's concern here. You see, though they had a burning passion for God, as time passed, circumstances did not turn out as many had expected. The Messiah did not return during their age, and many became disheartened because of this. And it was during this era, in approximately 58 to 59 AD, that a 16-year-old paranoid child named Nero ascended to the throne in Rome. And during the first year of his reign, Nero's paranoia led him to actually kill his own mother. And then in 64 AD, with a desire to rebuild Rome, he set a section of the city on fire, and the blaze burned viciously, and hundreds of Romans died, and thousands lost everything they owned. And then the fire began to get out of control, and after 6 days, the inferno was thought to be extinguished, but it broke out once again, and it raged for another 3 days. Now, some of the soldiers in Nero's army were aware that the emperor at that time had ordered the fire to be set, and word began to leak out, and the emperor had to do something so that he could shift the blame, and so Christians, therefore, became the perfect target for him. The church had been taught that Rome was the seat of evil, and that Christ would return and burn this apostate city with unquenchable fire. And some believed that this conflagration was actually the beginning of Christ's prophesied punishment. So consequently, many of Christians refused to help extinguish the blaze. They were convinced it was the work of God. And in his book titled Nero, the Singing Emperor of Rome, Arthur Weigel related the Christian sentiment during this tragic time in the history of the church. And he wrote, "It was reported that during the blaze, when asked by their distracted fellow men if then they were glad to see Rome burn, they had replied that it was heaven's fiery vengeance for which they were waiting, nor would they raise a hand to extinguish the flames. The Lord's immediate return, in actual fact, was the mainspring of their faith, the second coming being the supreme event which the elect were hourly expecting, and so great a disaster could not have been thought to be anything but the beginning of this tremendous advent. They thought Jesus was coming. The heavens would open now at any moment, and they would see him riding upon the fiery clouds." Because of their open discontent toward Rome, Christians became the perfect scapegoat for Nero. He began to publicly blame Christians for the fire, and the persecution became so widespread that it resulted in horrific and sadistic entertainment and torture simply for the pleasure of the perverted emperor. Why, the historian Tacitus, he wrote this in his annals, he said Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle, and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of the charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for the criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. This was an extremely sad and difficult time for God's people. Christians became the subject of persecution throughout the empire, and yet this was not the only difficulty the new church faced. As we had heard in a previous reading of the Sabbath service, Gnostic teachers absorbed some of the Christian beliefs into their faith and had appointed themselves to the office of apostle. They began to preach a perverted gospel. The propagation of truth mixed with error had a profound effect on the church's struggle to survive during this era. As the church experienced this influx of Gnosticism, true Christians resisted the intrusion, but ultimately the false teaching took its toll. Chief among these heresies was the Gnostic teacher Nicholas, and while he did not live or attend near the church of Ephesus, he was one of the first Antinomians, which is a sect that taught against the law. And this movement that he started infiltrated the entire church and infected many believers in the first century. Like other Gnostics, Nicholas came to believe that anything physical was evil, and he taught that Jesus did not actually come in the flesh, but that he was only a spirit who left no footprints even when he walked. Nicholas was also known to propagate the time-worn lie that as long as men or women had love in their heart, they could perform any kind of wicked deed of the flesh, and it would not be imputed to them as sin. It was this sect that the Apostle John had addressed in his epistle to the church, saying that it was a truth that Christ did come in the flesh, and that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In addition to infiltration of false doctrine, Christians witnessed the destruction of the temple. After they had heard a miraculous voice telling them to flee Jerusalem, they escaped to Pella. And by this move, the church lost what had been their headquarters. They also experienced severe anti-Semitic persecution from Rome. They saw all of the apostles except for John martyred. And eventually John was taken prisoner by Emperor Domitian and banished to the island of Patmos. While exiled there, John could do little to combat the Gnostic heresy, and the church's first love continued to diminish. However, sometime after being given the awesome vision of Revelation, John was freed from the rocky prison of Patmos and returned to the city of Ephesus, and this place became the headquarters of the last apostle of the first era. It was from Ephesus that John served the churches in Asia Minor, and when he died, the disciple whom Jesus loved was buried in the same town. And the fact that John lived, worked, and died in the city bearing the name of this first era stands as further historical evidence for church eras. The church in that age left a record of initial passion followed by persecution, and the influx of false teachers and a later letdown in their devotion. This followed the pattern that Christ had said would have come, and therefore the history of the first century church conforms to the Christ's message to Ephesus. Let's go over to Exodus in chapter 25. Now we're going to hear some of the amazing parallel found in the Old Covenant First Era Church. Now the word church is taken from the Greek word ecclesia, And in its most basic sense, it means a called out assembly. Now, because Israel was the assembly that God called out of Egypt, they were God's church during the Old Covenant. And this fact is pointed out by Luke when he wrote in Acts 7, verse 37, "This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, to your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai.'" And so the fact that ancient Israel was called God's church follows the pattern of duality found in Scripture. In God's plan, the Almighty consistently provides a physical representation that is a forerunner of a spiritual reality that comes later. For example, there was an old covenant and a new covenant. There was a first Adam and the second Adam, Christ. There was physical Israel, and there is spiritual Israel, the church. There was a physical Jerusalem, and there is a spiritual new Jerusalem to come. Within this duality, the record of ancient Israel also reveals seven distinct physical eras. And remarkably, those historical periods were like a mirror that foreshadowed the spiritual church eras that would occur in the New Testament. Like the seven lampstands displayed in the book of Revelation reflects eras of God's church, these seven Old Covenant eras were also symbolized by a lampstand. This unique structure was built for the temple and constructed exactly as God had commanded Moses. In Exodus 25, and beginning in verse 31, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornaments, its knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of the one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side." And if you go down to verse 37, "You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So this magnificent lampstand was made from a divine blueprint. It is something God foretold, reflecting that which is in heaven. And after this design was given to Moses, it was constructed and it was placed in the holy place opposite of the showbread. And like the set of lamps described in the book of Revelation, each lamp represented one of the seven eras that occurred during the history of the Old Covenant. Let's go over to Judges in chapter 2. The first era of the Old Covenant took place during the time of Moses, Joshua, and the elders. The great patriarch Moses had prophesied that one day God would send a prophet like himself to Israel. And by this, God made a direct comparison of the era of Moses to the era that began with Christ. And as an instrument used to redeem Israel from Egypt, Moses prefigured the Savior who would one day redeem spiritual Israel, members of the church. In like manner, those who assisted and supported Moses also foreshadowed the early followers of Christ. They were witnesses or eyewitnesses to the miracles performed by God through his anointed servant. As the scriptures explain, in chapter 2 and in verse 6 of Judges, "When Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Eternal all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." And so therefore we see that the first Old Covenant era was comprised of those who witnessed the works that God performed through Moses and Joshua. They observed great miracles that generated awe and enormous enthusiasm. However, as this period of time came to an end, the people began to lose heart. The original leaders were no longer there to guide them, and the people failed to continue to follow God, and this resulted in persecution from the inhabitants of the land. The first Old Covenant era ended with Joshua, who was the most faithful last eyewitness to Moses. In the New Testament era of Ephesus, it concluded at the close of the first century under the leadership of John, who was the last living apostle, who was the closest eyewitness to Jesus. Let's go back to Revelation 2 now, Revelation 2. There's a few things of interest that I would like to point out regarding this letter to the first era. And in chapter 2 and in verse 5, it encourages the church era to remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, the first love, in other words. And so this refers to the faith once delivered to the saints. And these words should also inspire us to repent from any straying we might have and go back to our first love, our passion for God. Strive for the faith once delivered and hold fast to it. If we do not, Christ warns that he will take away his light from us. Another point worth mentioning is in verse 7, which states, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And this tree, I think, it's likened to the tree of life that was once in the midst of the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve were restricted from eating from this tree because of their sin. In Genesis 3 and verse 22 states that the eternal God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and to know evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And therefore, the eternal God sent him out of the garden to work the ground to bring him food. So he drove the man out and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, which had a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So apparently these two examples, I think, are referencing, it sounds like, the same tree. See, those who overcome will be given eternal life. And the tree of life, here it says, causes one to live forever. And so Adam and Eve were cut off from this tree. But those who overcome sin and overcome their human nature will be allowed to partake of it. After the death of the Apostle John, a notable transition took place. The church that followed was radically different from that which he had experienced. Making note of this dramatic shift, historian Jesse Hurlbut wrote this in his book, The Story of the Christian Church. He said, "We name the last generation of the first century, from 68 to 100 AD, the Age of Shadows, partly because the gloom of the persecution was over the church, but more especially because, of all periods in the history, it is the one about which we know the least. For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it arises, about 120 AD, with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul." And so it's clear here that the next church era was very different. And before his death, the Apostle John ordained a younger man who was to follow him. This new elder no longer served as the pastor ministering from Ephesus. Instead, he lived and worked in the city which carried the name of the next era, that of Smyrna. To these people, Christ recorded a profound letter in which he explained the trials to occur in their time, as well as what they must do in order to remain faithful. In Revelation 2 and in verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things who says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna is a word that means bitter, and this certainly was a bitter time for God's people living during the era. The church had experienced great poverty, but perhaps the most devastating experience was the infamous heresies that shook the church regarding the Sabbath and Passover. This era suffered great persecution over these issues, and many of the people even lost their lives for standing firm in the faith. One bitter moment that these people experienced was to witness the Apostle Polycarp being burned by a mob in his home city of Smyrna. After being miraculously unhurt by the flame, he was later stabbed to death. And Christ encouraged this era by reminding them of the resurrection, stating that he was dead and is alive. And so in this way, he is telling people the faithful will live again. During this time, the church was called by the name Nazarenes. This originally stemmed from the fact that Christ had come from the city of Nazareth, but eventually this expression came to mean despised ones. And despite the persecution that they suffered, the church endured. Many did hold fast to the faith, even to the end. The Encyclopedia Britannica documented the beliefs of these people, stating this. It says the Nazarenes dated their settlement in Pella from the time of the flight of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, immediately before the siege of 70 AD. They recognized the new covenant as well as the old, and believed in the resurrection and in the one God and his Son, Jesus Christ. They used the Aramaic recession of the gospel according to Matthew, which they called the gospel to the Hebrews, but while adhering as far as possible to the Mosaic economy as regarded circumcision, Sabbaths, foods, and the like. They did not refuse to recognize the apostolicity of Paul or the rights of heathen or Gentile Christians. Perhaps the most dramatic evidence for this second era is found in a statement in which Christ said that Smyrna would experience tribulation for 10 days. And there is no record of a 10-day persecution in all of church history. And this being the case, what then did Christ mean? Well, it must be remembered that the book of Revelation is both prophetic and symbolic. And therefore, the book's reference to 10 days should be understood as a symbolic period of time. Now, according to Ezekiel 4:6, a day is used in prophecy to represent a year, and therefore this statement by Christ revealed that this era would suffer persecution for 10 years. Now, as far as can be determined, the little congregation that actually existed in the town or city of Smyrna, in John's day that is, did not suffer persecution for either 10 days or 10 years. However, there was a terrible persecution that came upon the entire church for a 10-year period, and this occurred early in the 4th century, and it's known as the Diocletianic persecution. Various historians document these events, telling of the banning of all Christians, the torturing and murdering them, places of meeting being leveled, and holy books being burned across the empire. The widespread persecution of Christians during that era officially began with Diocletian's edict in 303 AD, and it came to an end in 313 AD under the rule of Constantine. And at that time, the new and powerful emperor counseled with Emperor Licinius, and he published the Edict of Milan, which stated that Christians should be granted full authority and allowed to observe the religion which each preferred. And so here was the 10 days of years where the church had great persecution, and this was prophesied by Christ in his letter to the era of Smyrna. It didn't occur in a single city, but it occurred throughout the empire. And this single example, I think, alone makes it obvious. Christ's letter to Smyrna was prophetic, and therefore the doctrine of church eras is true. Let's go to Judges now, again, all the way back to Judges 2. Again, we find a parallel between the New Testament and Old Covenant church eras. The passing of those eyewitnesses to God's miracles performed through Moses signified a turning point in Israel's history. And like the corresponding New Testament era, the next generation was very different from the first. As the book of Judges continues to document in chapter 2 and in verse 10, "All that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Eternal, and they served Baalim." After the first generation of the Old Covenant of Israel had passed away, zeal for God among the people also withered. They let down, they lost much of the truth God had given them. The Israelites began to worship false gods, and as a result, they suffered persecution at the hand of their neighbors. Their enemies would overrun them in certain areas of the Promised Land, would steal their produce and their goods, and Israel was left in a fluctuating state of fear and poverty. This began the second era of the Old Covenant Church. It's the time of the Judges. During this time, Israel suffered poverty and they were raided by their neighbors, and they claimed to be God's people. They called themselves Israelites. However, many of them worshipped false gods. And by this, they foreshadowed the New Testament era of Smyrna, in which Christ said, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty, and the blasphemy of those which say they are Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." You know, after the death of the Apostle John, a notable transition also took place in the New Testament church. Just like the period of the Judges, the church let their loyalty for God slip, and they experienced poverty and persecution as a result. Let's go back to Revelation 2 now. There's a few more points of interest that are helpful to us today in regards to this second letter. In verse 9 of chapter 2, Christ said, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty." And then he said, "But you are rich." What can this mean? Well, I think this means that God knows our works. He knows our trials and our sufferings, or even a possible lack of material possessions or food even. However, even when we might think that we don't have much, we are rich when we consider the knowledge of God that he has given to us, the ability to understand God's way of life and the plan he has for humanity, the very purpose of our own existence. This is worth far more than anything in the world. And this is in part why Christ later stated that Laodicea thinks they are rich, but they are truly poor. That's because they're half-hearted in their efforts and they are not rightly applying the way and the things of God. Now, verse 10 in chapter 2 also encourages Christians to be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. This references the status and the position that will be given to the chosen saints who will become kings and priests. As James wrote in verse 12 of chapter 1 of his epistle, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Eternal has promised to those who love him." And again, this crown which is laid up for the chosen is more valuable than we could possibly imagine. Nothing in the world can compare to it. And this might be what inspired Solomon to say in his proverb in verse 24 of chapter 14. He said that the crown of the wise is their riches. Yes, makes them more wealthy than any person on the planet. Interestingly, verse 11 also states that he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And this is a clear reference to the lake of fire, which is also called the second death in Revelation 20, verse 14. This indicates that there is a death from which there is no return, a spiritual death even, and those who are chosen can never be affected by it. And for more information on this subject, I would highly recommend reading our booklet titled Satan's Fate. Revelation 2, and we're going to read the third letter to the era of Pergamos. Now, the city of Pergamos was located 15 miles inland and about 75 miles north of Ephesus. The city was built on a steep hillside. It was terraced to accommodate the slope. And Pergamos is a word that means fortified. And this city was fortified because of its high position atop a hill. Now, to this church era, Christ stated in verse 12 of chapter 2, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." In Christ's message to this era, the church is described as being located where Satan's seat is. Now, this may be a reference to the fact that the original city was the seat of the Roman government in Asia. In addition, Pergamos was once the center of the Babylonian mystery religion, and Attalus III was the last god-king to rule in this place in 133 BC. In addition, in 321 AD, Emperor Constantine issued an edict stating that work should be done on the Sabbath, and Sunday was to be the official day of rest. As a result, many true Christians were forced to move into the wilderness, and these people migrated to areas within the mountains of Armenia and the northern Euphrates. And this area was originally the location where Satan had led Nimrod to set up his seat of authority, and it was from this area that most false religion originated. By this, the third church era also fulfilled Christ's statement that they would dwell where Satan's seat is. Now, some ask the question if it's possible that this is the location of Satan's actual throne. You see, God has a seat of authority upon which he sits, and it's located in a specific place in heaven. And as the God of this world, it's likely also that the devil sits on an invisible throne somewhere on this earth. Now, further evidence indicates that this wilderness could possibly have been in the vicinity of the once beautiful Garden of Eden. So, could such a throne still be located in this area of man's first sin? Well, it is possible. Christ's letter to this third era coincides with the history of a people called Paulicians. While some believe this name originated from one of the sect's earliest leaders, others are convinced that it came from the fact that they referred to themselves as followers of Paul. Interesting, when they should be called followers of Christ or Christians, but in any case, the origin of this group can be traced back to an individual named Constantine. This man had translated the text of the New Testament into the common language of his day, and he proceeded to teach the people plain, simple truths expounded by the Savior. The famous historian Edward Gibbon explains this. He said, "These books of the New Testament became the rule of his faith, and the Catholics who dispute his interpretation acknowledge that his text was genuine and sincere. He attached himself with a peculiar devotion to St. Paul. The name of the Paulicians is derived, by their enemies, from some unknown and domestic teacher, but I am confident that they glorified in their affinity to the apostle of the Gentiles. This group of believers certainly stood out in the world that existed in their time. In his book, The History of the Christian Church, George Fisher wrote of these people, and he stated, "While the Christian world, as it has been the fashion to call it, was thus sunk into an awful state of superstition, at a moment when darkness seemed to cover the earth, and a gross darkness of the people, it is pleasing to contemplate a ray of celestial light darting across the gloom. About the year 650, a new sect arose in the East under the name of Paulicians, which is justly entitled to our attention." The Paulician leader taught the people that the Trinity was false and that crosses were idols. He condemned the sprinkling of water for baptism and the observance of pagan holidays. This powerful leader vigorously resisted the idea that there existed an apostolic succession in the Roman Church, and for this he came to be known as one against the papacy. Consequently, many believe that when Christ spoke of Antipas, my faithful martyr, that this term actually meant anti-pope, and was a direct reference to the martyrdom of this church leader. And this belief may be verified by the definition of this Greek word, which means opposite a father, or anti-pope. Understanding that the Pope calls himself the Most Holy Father, we can clearly see that a true Christian would be very much opposed to such a religious figure. Because Constantine's beliefs contradicted those of the apostate Roman Church, the papal authority took measures to silence his voice. In 61 AD, they sent a group of Byzantine soldiers, commanded by an officer named Simeon, to seek out and to murder Constantine. And it is said that after finding the Paulicians, that this Simeon threatened to kill them one at a time until they confessed the identity of their teacher. One of their members finally betrayed him, and Simeon put Constantine to a faithful martyr's death. In a turn of events that is reminiscent of the Apostle Paul's persecution of Christians, and how he later repented and was converted, Simeon was so impressed with the faith of these people that he returned to this area in 684 AD and began to study with them. Simeon repented, he became converted, and eventually this man replaced Constantine as their new leader. Ironically, now a zealous preacher of truth, he was martyred himself 3 years later in much the same way that Constantine was. It was a man named Fred Conybeare who discovered the last remaining book belonging to this sect, and he translated their work entitled The Key of Truth. Afterward, Conybeare concluded that these people had kept the Ten Commandments and the biblical holy days just as God's people had done from the beginning. And while these people did not deny Christ's name, as the Savior had foretold, they eventually came to embrace the false doctrine of Balaam. But what exactly is that doctrine? In the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25, there is an account of Balak, who is the king of the Moabites. Now, this leader feared the Israelites because of their military victories, and he called on a respected soothsayer known as Balaam for help. Now, he desired Balaam to put a curse on Israel, and he promised the seer great reward for doing so. Well, the Almighty God revealed to Balaam that he must not do such a thing. And Balaam adhered to God's command at first, but because of his half-hearted attitude towards God, he eventually compromised. Unable to curse Israel, he planned a means to circumvent God's will, and he eventually provoked the Israelites to sin by leading them to commit whoredom with the women of Moab. The ungodly worship of these foreigners polluted the Israelites, and by this God himself brought a curse upon Israel. Eventually, the New Testament era of Pergamos fell to the same sort of compromise prompted by Balaam. By attempting to blend into the religious community, many of these Christians began to join themselves to the practices of the heretical Roman Church. To avoid persecution, some christened their children, and others attended Mass to evade detection. However, by participating in such acts, these Christians fulfilled Christ's words. They committed spiritual fornication. According to the letter that was written to this era, they were also affected by the Nicolaitan heresy, and this again refers to Gnosticism. By influence of Gnostic lies, the Paulicians were deceived into believing that they could compromise their religious practice. With this mindset, many were lured into performing various Roman Catholic practices, and they believed that God would not attribute this sin to them because, in their minds, they really knew the truth. Now, once again, God's message to this era correlates to the circumstances found in secular history. And, once again, we have an amazing parallel to the Old Covenant. If you go over to 1 Kings in chapter 4. The third era of the Old Covenant occurred during the United Monarchy. And like the New Testament era of Pergamos, God's people were protected and they prospered. Now, Pergamos means fortified, and during this time in Israel's history, the nation was strengthened. After the unification of Israel under the leadership of King David and King Solomon, God's promise was fulfilled. The nation of Israel had become the promised land that they had always hoped for, a land that flowed with milk and honey of good things. And they were built up. They enjoyed peace. They were generally well off. Regarding this period in Israel's history, the chronicler writes this in 1 Kings chapter 4 and in verse 20. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of flour, 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, this besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tisphah even unto Azah, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. If you go over to chapter 11 now, 1 Kings chapter 11. During this era, the nation experienced enormous affluence. However, like the corresponding New Testament era of Pergamos, ancient Israel also fell into the same kind of apostasy, the doctrine of Balaam, if you will. Intermarriage with unbelievers became the driving force in the demise of this era of God's people. And Solomon entered into relationships with many foreign women, and this led him to even begin to worship false gods. As the scriptures document, in chapter 11 and verse 1 of 1 Kings, but King Solomon loved many strange women, or foreign women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Eternal said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart from me and after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Eternal his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Eternal, and went not fully after the Eternal, as did David his father. A very, very sad state of affairs. Desiring to cement relationships and relations with other nations, Solomon married the daughters of foreign kings. As these women came into Israel, he allowed them to retain their gods. Now, first, Solomon erected places for them to worship, but eventually he participated in their abominations. And ultimately, Israel accepted and even welcomed this spiritual fornication. The monarchy began to deteriorate, and Israel eventually became divided as the third era of the Old Covenant came to a close. Revelation 2. Back to Revelation 2. There's a few points of interest again before we move on. In verse 12 of chapter 2, Christ said, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now this is referencing chapter 1 and verse 16, which portrays Christ with a tongue like a double-edged sword. And the two-edged sword for a tongue, it represents the fact that God's words are direct and they are cutting. They cut right to the heart of the matter. They prick your conscience, if you will. They can be damaging, of course, to a degree, especially to those who are wicked. But they can also be edifying to those who truly seek righteousness. And this is confirmed in verse 16 of chapter 2, in which Christ said, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Another point that should be made is in verse 17, where it says, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a name, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Like the manna which God provided sustained ancient Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, Christ is the bread of life. And those who believe on him will never hunger eventually, and they will never thirst. And therefore, the hidden manna, it's related to having our daily provision and also the eternal life, which can only be supplied by God, who is our sustainer. Now, when Christ returns, he will raise the chosen saints, and he will give these people eternal life and take his bride to be to a glorious marriage supper in heaven. And there they will receive a white stone and a new name. But what does this mean? Well, interestingly, in the ancient Middle East, it was common practice at a trial for the judge to give the guilty a black stone and the innocent a white stone. And so those who overcome will receive a similar verdict. They will be found not guilty, innocent. And this is a result of our Savior who paid the price of our sin. Now, something else that is interesting regarding modern marriages, at least in this country, in a physical relationship where the bride and groom are married, the groom traditionally gives his bride a diamond, a white stone. And the wife then takes on the last name of her husband. It is a new name for her. And further, the married couples often give one another unique nicknames, such as sweetheart or honey. And these are personal names of endearment between the two of them. And this might be something similar to the white stone and a new name that Christ will give to these individuals who become his bride. And that point is made again in chapter 3 and verse 12, where he said, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. And I will write on him my new name." And like the married wife takes on the last name of her husband, so the bride of Christ will be given a name that includes the name of God and the name of the holy city. Continuing now with the fourth era, this is addressed by Christ when he wrote a letter to Thyatira. And as we consider the portrayal of the church in this letter, we will again find that the historical record corresponds to Christ's admonition. In verse 18 of chapter 2, And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works." During the Middle Ages, God's people migrated to Europe, and they spread across the Alps and through France and then down into Italy. And as the church expanded into these areas, several individuals rose up providing leadership to the scattered brethren. These men passionately encouraged God's people to be diligent in holding fast to the truth found in the Bible. Waldo of Lyons was one such leader who stands out in the pages of history. Waldo was converted. He taught the truth and gave much of his wealth to the poor and used the rest of his funds to translate the scriptures into the common language. Many throughout France, Italy, Hungary, and even into Russia were converted through his work. And these people came to be known as Vaudois, Insubadi, Albigenses, and later Waldenses. Historian Peter Alex wrote of these people in his work, The Ecclesiastical History of the Ancient Churches of Piedmont and of the Albigenses, and he said this, "The Albigenses made the following confession, that the Church of Rome was not the spouse of Christ, but the Church of Confusion, drunk with the blood of martyrs. That the polity of the Church of Rome was neither good nor holy, nor established by Jesus Christ. The Albigenses expressly declared that they received the canonical books of the Old and New Testament, and that they rejected every doctrine that was not grounded upon or authorized by them, or was contrary to any one point of doctrine that may be found there. According to which maxim, they confessed that they rejected and condemned all the ceremonies, traditions, and ordinances of the Church of Rome, which they declared to be a den of thieves and the whore that is spoken of in Revelation." One of the main traits of true believers, of course, is keeping the Ten Commandments, and this the Waldenses did, including the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, some have argued that these people did not keep the Sabbath because historical records find them not observing it in their latter years. However, this was after they began to be compromised, which Christ strictly warned them against. And a number of historians documented their long-standing seventh-day observance. This era of God's people were at first peaceful. They were virtuous and industrious in their work. And because of this, at first they were tolerated and even protected by some civil authorities, and the church flourished for centuries. However, as their numbers grew, their teaching became a threat to the Catholic Church. Rome then turned on them, using the military to hunt them down like vicious wild animals. Christ likens this era to the time of ancient Israel when Jezebel, using her power to control King Ahab, seduced him into leading Israel deeper into apostasy and idolatry. In like manner, during the time of the Waldenses, there was a church corresponding to this infectious Jezebel. And as we have already learned, a woman in prophecy symbolizes a church, and thus the woman who rides the beast is referred to as the mother of harlots. And so it was the Roman Catholic Church, a spiritual Jezebel, that corrupted members of God's church during this era. As a result of the corrupt influence of the false church in Rome, Christ tells these people that if they do not repent, he will cast them into great tribulation. And this does not refer to the great tribulation that comes on the entire world at the end of the age. Obviously, it's a reference to the period of the Inquisition and of the Crusades. And during that time, these people came head to head with the greatest, most ruthless religious power in the world. For example, after having lived peacefully in France for decades, Pope Innocent III wrote the following papal bull stating this: "Therefore, by this present apostolical writing, we give you a strict command that by whatever means that you can, destroy all these heresies and expel from your diocese all who are polluted with them. You shall exercise the rigor of the ecclesiastical power against them and all those who have made themselves suspected by associating with them. They may not appeal from your judgments, and if necessary, you may cause the princes and people to suppress them with the sword." In other words, kill them. During this horrific age, the apostate church targeted God's people for persecution. Regarding the treatment of these people, Professor Philippus von Limborg wrote this: "It was the entire study and endeavor of the popes to crush in its infancy every doctrine that anyway opposed their exorbitant power. Some of the Waldenses, coming into the neighboring kingdom of Aragon, Kil Idifonsus, in the year 1194, put forth against them a very severe and bloody edict, by which he banished them from his kingdom and all his dominions as enemies of the cross, profaners of the Christian religion, and public enemies to himself and kingdom. He adds, if any from this day forwards shall presume to receive into their houses the aforesaid Waldenses or Insabadi, or other heretics of whatsoever profession they may be, or to hear in any place their abominable preachings, or to give them food, or to do them any kind office whatsoever, let him know that he shall incur the indignation of Almighty God and ours, that he shall forfeit all his goods without the benefit of appeal, and be punished as though guilty of high treason." And I think we all know what the punishment of high treason is. It's execution. Under the enormous pressure from the great false church and Rome's powerful armies, the Waldenses eventually began to compromise. At first, they practiced the truth in secret, hiding in caves or in homes of members. But as their lives became more unbearable, some began to partake of the Catholic communion so that they would not stand out as being different. And by such practices, they committed spiritual fornication and partook of that which was clearly ungodly. And because of such spiritual adultery, God allowed a time of tribulation to come upon this era. And Christ boldly forewarned these people, explaining what would become of believers who would allow such heresies to creep into their lives. The Savior then followed with words of enormous comfort and great hope for those who would hold fast unto the end. In Revelation 2 and verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." 1 Kings in chapter 16. To close, we again turn to the parallel between the New and Old Testament church eras. The fourth era of the Old Covenant existed during Israel's divided monarchy. Because of their many sins, God removed the northern 10 tribes, separating them from Judah in a civil war. And these northern tribes were led by Solomon's servant Jeroboam, who God had ordained to be their king. Now in the south, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin followed the leadership of Solomon's son Rehoboam. Because the temple was located in Jerusalem, the priestly tribe of Levi also allied with Judah. The result of this conflict led the ten tribes to pull away, eventually forming a nation of apostate believers to the north. And John was told to write that Thyatira would let Jezebel seduce them into fornication. And this is exactly what occurred during the time of the divided monarchy. You see, when Israel separated from Judah, evil kings became worse and worse in the northern ten tribes. And during this time, Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, led her husband into false worship. And as a consequence of her manipulation, apostasy spread throughout the land. Not only did Ahab continue in the sins of Jeroboam, he allowed the influence of his wife to lead all Israel to worship Baal. As the scriptures explain, in chapter 16 of 1 Kings 1, and beginning in verse 31, it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he, referring to Ahab, took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, in which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the eternal God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Wow. Now, because Ahab allowed Jezebel's influence to introduce further false worship into Israel, God punished the people there, the ten tribes, for their sins by taking them into captivity. And the brutal armies of Assyria came down and seized them and transported the Israelites to Persia. And Persians were then transplanted into the land of Israel, where they became known as Samaritans. Nearly 100 years later, Judah also sinned by breaking the Sabbath and committing idol worship. And as a result, they too suffered great destruction and were finally sent into captivity in Babylon. During that time, the practice of the true faith, it required the consent of Gentile kings, such as Nebuchadnezzar and later the Medo-Persian king Darius. And although the faith was preserved in some way during this period, it certainly did not flourish. And the events of this time in Israel's history were reflected in the corresponding New Testament era of Thyatira. They also compromised their faith, and they had to suffer the consequences of disobedience to God. Back to Revelation 2. I'm sorry, we're going to end there. Because there are a few last points of interest in this fourth letter. In chapter 2 and verse 26, it says, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." And this is obviously a reference to those chosen at the end to become kings and priests. And then verse 27, it says, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels." Now, this refers to being strong in power and having the ability to rule and to put down any opposition. And the iron, I think, pictures being unbending when it comes to compromising God's law. There is no compromise when it comes to the law of liberty. Another point of interest is in verse 28 of chapter 2, where it says, "I will give him the morning star." Now, considering that these words in the book of Revelation are the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to him, it's possible that this morning star promised to those who overcome is referencing Christ, who will be given as a husband to the bride. Now consider what maybe a parallel scripture where the Messiah describes himself in Revelation 22 and verse 16. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Could this be the same morning star that will be given in marriage to those who overcome? Well, it certainly is fitting, but it is speculation to some degree. In any case, each one of these letters in chapter 2 contain words of encouragement and also of rebuke. In addition, they each mention a gift and a reward for standing true to the faith of Christ. And we will discuss those next time when we go through a few more of these letters to the eras of God's church. And we will eventually come to the final two eras, which directly relate to God's people today.